One of the things that I hope to do today is to be an encouragement to some of you young men that plan to be preachers. If nothing else, you will be able to say, I think I could do better than that. And if so, so be it. One of the things, let me warn you, if you are going to speak somewhere, do not have your friend introduce you. You are far better off to have your enemy introduce you. You are much less likely to disappoint people should you do that. I regard it as a rare privilege to be speaking at this chapel service where Lester Pipkin is being honored. Dr. Pipkin, over the years, I just turned 60 years old, and I don't want to let any secrets out, but I'm about the same age as your president and his wife. But in those years, I do not know that I have heard another preacher that I would consistently place in the same category as Lester Pipkin. In fact, as I was preparing the message this morning, I thought, well, you know, this is a bunch of young people, and perhaps I should do some PowerPoint things, you know, maybe a dancing bear or something on the screen. And I thought, no, Lester Pipkin was a preacher. And I think that one of the things that is lacking in our era is a devotion to that craft. And I thank Dan for the kind things he said. By the way, in my little tongue-in-cheek top part of my handout, which I hope you received, let me just say concerning the number 9, I came up with that before I realized where West Virginia was in the tournament. And so that may not be true here at this point, because I know a number of you are rooting for the Mountaineers here in this particular endeavor. One of the great privileges of my life has been to be associated with Lester Pipkin. As you already heard from the introduction, I'm a graduate of the Appalachian Bible College, or as it was back in the day, Appalachian Bible Institute. I was privileged over my years to attend two other fine schools. After I left Appalachian Bible College, I attended another college for 2 years, as many of us did in that era, so that I was able to come up with that degree, which, like me, is now a dinosaur, a Bachelor of Theology degree. Then spread out over a number of years, I was privileged to attend a seminary and achieved a master's level, though I certainly am not a master. But without a doubt, though, I would say that the 3 years that I spent at the school that Lester Pipkin founded, in a sense that cannot be said about these other schools, though they were fine schools, is that which molded my life. The theology that I continue to hold to today, the respect for God's Word, and even as I was jokingly indicating, the passion for the preaching of God's Word, come from the time that I spent here on this campus. Just the other day, I told some people in a particular class, I said, what you need to do at this point is pay your money and take your choice. That was something that I heard innumerable times from the mouth of Lester Pipkin. I sometimes will use another Pipkinism in my terminology. Even those of you who did not have the privilege of meeting Lester Pipkin personally, which probably is the bulk of this group, you've seen his picture on campus or on different publications that have been put out. And you know that one of the prominent features about Lester Pipkin was, as he called it, his proboscis. And so he was quite fond when something was abundantly clear, or at least he thought it should be. He would rather solemnly say, it is as plain as the nose on my face. I often will tell people, it is as plain as the gap in my teeth. Our lives have been intertwined in other ways as well. I was born the same year that this institution that Lester Pipkin founded was born. Lester Pipkin was actually the first pastor of the Covington Bible Church. Unless there's been a deacon's meeting since I left this morning, at this point, I am the last. We both had the good fortune of marrying good-looking, red-headed piano players. My little brother married Lester Pipkin's baby daughter. And from that union came what Lester Pipkin referred to as those remarkable Merrills, three young ladies who he would be proud of, as one of them is married to a gentleman who is seeking to start a church in Phoenix, Arizona. Another is on deputation for missions, and the third will be accompanying my wife and I to New Zealand this summer so that she can help with a conference that is being set up by one of the Appalachian alumni, Pink Davis. And so our lives have intertwined. When Dr. and Mrs. Pipkin and Kathy and I were students here at ABC, I say here only in the sense that the campus at that time sat on the same piece of real estate that it sits on now. It was altogether different. Lester Pipkin was not just the president. He was not just somebody on staff. He was a presence. I mean, he you know, they talk about people striding, you know, the halls. He literally did. He was a large man, you know, so his presence was seen in other ways than his nose. One of the things that he loved to do was to ride on that big white war surplus bulldozer that was around at the time. And like the road out to Alpine, the first part of that road was made with that bulldozer. And I think the pond out there was dug at least in part by that. And I think it was perhaps a year or so before my time, but I am told by those who say that it is indeed true that one time he rode that big white bulldozer right into what was then the dining room. And our homiletics instructors back at the time that I was at school, I don't know, perhaps Dr. Carfrey still teaches you this, told us that we should dress, this wasn't the word they used, but still as a 60-year-old it seemed to me and still seems to me today, they told us to dress blandly, okay? You ought not to wear a bright-colored patterned jacket. Your necktie should be not something that attracts attention. Somehow Lester Pipkin didn't model that. Back in the day, it seemed like most of the well-known preachers wore dark three-piece suits and black shoes and ties that could hardly be distinguished from the rest of their outfit, and white shirts, nothing but white shirts. I remember Dr. Pipkin, I'm a little bit rough on colors, but Dr. Pipkin had this jacket that in my head stands out in memory as being yellow. Rather like a canary. And he had these ties. Now, I'll not blame this tie on Lester Pipkin, but I think he would have liked it, actually, you know. Not the bland guy. Most of the shoes that he wore were either black or brown, wingtips, you know, that kind of thing. But he had some that, wow, you know, it's like you could see them coming, you know, a long way off. He was quite an individual. Since my life's intertwined with Lester Pipkin in several ways, I was able to observe him from time to time in the years after my experience here at school. 40 years of experience have not dulled the impression that Lester Pipkin was a brilliant man, a profound thinker. And yet, my father, who was the father-in-law of his daughter, who was a high school dropout and worked most of his career as a blue-collar guy in a steel mill, Lester Pipkin always treated Doc Merrill as his equal, treated him with kindness and respect. When my dad died, I asked Lester Pipkin to take part in the funeral. He was that kind of guy. I appreciated him very much. In the years after, Dr. Pipkin handed leadership to Dr. Anderson, but before the disease that took his life had taken his mind, I was very impressed with the fact that Lester Pipkin was determined to keep on. He had an old Chevy pickup truck that he had rebuilt. I don't know how many gallons of Bondo were in that thing. For you newcomers, you know, that's, we old guys used to use that to do body work. He loved that thing. He was proud of that truck. He would drive around like it was a limousine or something. He told me one time about a missions conference that he had been to. It was a conference for mission leaders in a local church. And I remember as he began talking to me about it, I thought, you know, probably this guy, Lester, probably knew more than anybody else that was speaking at this conference. I mean, he should have been the one up there teaching and these other people listening. But Doc Pipkin was just so excited. He had heard something at this conference. I don't remember what it was, but he had heard something at this conference, and he could just couldn't wait to get back to his church over here in Prosperity and begin to plug in some of the things that he had learned. I was surprised and flattered and impressed one day. I think it was over in Covington. I think Doc Pipkin was at my house, may have been here at his house. And we were talking one day, and we were talking about one of the controversial issues in Christendom at the time. And I remember coming to this shocking realization at some point in the conversation that we were not having this conversation so that he could teach me, that we were not having this conversation so that he could quiz me to see if my views on the subject were right. We were having this conversation because he actually cared what I thought. And I was flattered, as I say, but as well, I thought, now here was a man who had confidence in the product that he was producing. I had been blessed of the Lord to be here at school and had some measure of success, not as much as your president, but had some measure of success as a student and came out with some things. And I think that Doc Pipkin thought, well, this guy probably has something that's worth listening to. And he did. Doc Pipkin was someone who very much realized that servants have a duty to serve. And both as the president and in the years after his presidency, he pursued that with a passion. He would be someone that would very much say amen to the meditation passage that we heard this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. And indeed, he did not grow weary in that well-doing. Now, if you look at the context of the passage that Dr. Anderson read just a few moments ago, you'll find that it really addresses the most basic of concepts. You see, there was a problem going on at Thessalonica. Paul had taught these people eschatology. He had taught them that the Lord was coming back. And there were some people there at Thessalonica that had heard about the recent healthcare overhaul, and they found out that they could stay on their parents' health insurance until they were 26, and they figured the Lord would come back before they got any older, so why should I go get a job? I'm just going to sit around and wait for the Lord to come. Well, there were some people that were responsible, that were still packing their lunch boxes and going to work and punching a clock and putting in 8 hours or more and coming home. And not only were they caring for their own needs and the needs of their family, but by default, they were forced to carry along these freeloaders. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that. And in fact, I suspect that even some of you, even in your classes, you get somewhat problematic. You know, you show up for one of the, you know, it could happen for some of you. It's theoretical, I understand. But, you know, you show up for some class, you're well prepared, you're going to ace this final exam, and lo and behold, you do. You know, it's like you get the top grade in the class, and you say, you know, let these guys that are usually on the dean's list, you know, let them enjoy. And then the teacher says, due to the low scores that were on this test, we're going to grade it on a curve. And you go, what? I aced this test. These other turkeys ought to flunk. Why should they get drug along with me, you know? Right? Admit it, you're that carnal. So here were these people at Thessalonica. They were out there working. They were doing what they ought to do. And said, we're tired. We know we've got this duty to serve, but we're tired. Now, I find it somewhat offensive, to be truthful with you, what Paul says to them. Because Paul says, stop. Paul says it's not allowed. Is it still the servant staff? Back in my day, it was the blue book. It's against the rules. You can't be tired. Stop it. I mean, we tend to regard, you know, I'm tired. We tend to regard that as an excuse or, even better, an explanation. Well, Prof, I would have done my homework, but you know, I was out on Christian service and the van broke down, and I was talking to somebody about Jesus, and it was really late, you know, and I just had to sleep in this morning. You know, you'd expect them to show a little bit of mercy. Carnal buzzards, they don't. We look upon that as, you know, it ought to be an excuse for my behavior. Paul says, no, stop. Now, at this point, I need to give a caveat, and I need to give another word of advice for you young preachers. One of the things that is part of the DNA of the Appalachian Bible College is expository preaching. And one of the dangers of expository preaching is you can only talk about one part of the Bible at a time. And the Bible's really a pretty big book. And if you're not careful, you will make it sound like whatever you were talking about at that time is the whole thing that the Lord has to say about that. That's why you need to learn theology, by the way, because that gives you the broad view. And so let me simply say that there are more kinds of weariness than what I'm talking about here today. Elijah was weary because he was tired from the intense spiritual struggle, not to mention the marathon that he had run from Carmel to Jezreel. And the Lord let him sleep. Let him sleep in. I mean, you come across some others who were tired. I figure the prodigal son probably wasn't sleeping real good in the hog pen. You know? And it wasn't just, okay, stop. There were some other things that needed to take place in his life. I think by the time we get to the end of the message, the kind of weariness I'm talking about will be as plain as the nose on Lester Pipkin's face or the gap in my mouth. But you wait and see. The word for being weary, as it's put in most translations, to grow weary, is a word which means literally to lose heart, to become discouraged, or to give up. If you look at that little Greek word, those of you that understand any of that, you'll basically find the word for bad embedded in it, okay? You know, we'll talk about feeling bad. How's it going? Oh, not so good, okay? There is that kind of an implication to this word. Every time you find this word in the New Testament, it is either in the form of a negative admonition, a negative command, or it is a statement that is given by example, we're not doing this. You never find anywhere in the New Testament, to my knowledge, that it is said it's okay to be this. Always there is that stop sign in front of it. If you find yourself with the kind of weariness that we're talking about here this morning, you need to stop. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, this is the word that is used to describe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray and don't lose heart. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, the prohibition is essentially identical to the one we find here. And by the way, those verses are listed on that sheet there. I knew we'd be looking at several, so I put them there for you. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, it's essentially the same command that we have here. Only it applies to what we might regard as more spiritual labor. If you look at verse 1 in Galatians 6 and 6 and 10, it talks about restoring a brother, a sinning comrade, or faithfully sharing with those who teach the word, or doing good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. You cannot allow this kind of debilitating weariness to prevent you from completing the task that God has given you to do. You know, sometimes we look at other folk who are serving the Lord and we get discouraged. I mean, why is it that Howard and Marcia Davidson and their folks that are older than I am, why is it at this point in their life that they're on deputation anyhow? I mean, that stinks. They got people in Scotland that need to know the Lord. You were praying about them this morning. Why are they out beating on church doors looking for money? I've got a son and a daughter-in-law that for 18 months were in Kazakhstan, and they were told by the Kazakh government, no thanks, we don't want you here, leave. Why? Why? Sometimes you get prayer requests about missionaries with trucks that break down or houses that catch on fire. I remember a few years ago got prayer requests from one of the ABC alumni serving in Honduras. His family was tied up and robbed. Why? Now just imagine if instead of the Appalachian Bible College, you were part of the Ephesian Bible College and you were getting prayer requests from Paul. Well, where is he in jail this week? You know? Was it rods or whips? You know, another shipwreck? It's pretty easy to be discouraged when you hear that. It's like, okay, is this really what I want to do? And Paul, in the passage from Ephesians, he says, do not allow my tribulations to cause you to lose heart, to faint, to grow weary. Don't do it. Stop. And in the passage in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, which we'll look at in a little more detail in a moment, this word is found twice. And you know, one of the things that you will find when you get out in ministry is it doesn't always work out the way you planned. It doesn't always happen. And you know, after you get through that honeymoon period, and trust me, after 36 years, you're well through it. And you say, you know, this doesn't seem to be what I expected that it would be. I mean, some of you are saying, you know, I'm preaching messages just, some of you will say, you know, I'm preaching messages just like Dr. Carfrey taught me to teach. Some of you are going to say, you know, I'm teaching classes, I'm working with my students, I've got my visual aids and all this stuff just like Dr. Birch told me to do. Some of you are saying, you know, I dress nice like Tony Glass, you know. Some of you are saying, I only use music that would be approved by Mr. Hans. I'm doing missions just like Dennis Kirkland said that I should. And yet it's not happening. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with his critics. They're saying, you're not really so hot, are you? It's not really happening. And we'll look at it a little more in a minute. But in verse 1 and verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, don't lose heart. Or he says, literally, we're not losing heart over that. And it's by example that he said that. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, Paul says, we're afflicted, we're perplexed, we're forsaken, we're cast down. Now, even if your name is Paul and you're an apostle, or even if it's Dan and you're the president of a Bible college, that kind of thing will get you down. And when you find yourself losing heart in that way, the prescription of Scripture is stop. It's not allowed. When I was here at Appalachian Bible College, I played on the Warriors basketball team. Lloyd Preston, friend of Doc Pipkins, was the coach back in those days. I don't know, what is it? All these coaches look like they're bouncers. Lloyd kind of had physique like your coach presently does. And Lloyd decided that we were going to have an intercollegiate basketball team. And he said, he made the announcement that he was going to keep, I think it was 12 players. He was going to keep 12 players on the squad. 14 guys went out, 2 quit. That's how I made the team. Lloyd was a coach's coach. I mean, he had all the marks. He was loud, and you know, he'd kind of barge into a room, you know, it didn't matter whether the door was open or not, he'd walk through it if he needed to. He was just that kind of guy. You know, I think he played semi-pro football, you know, at one point in his career. And Lloyd was really capable of doing some good halftime locker room speeches, which generally had to do with chewing out me and Bill Bartlett, who were at the bottom of the roster at the time. Now, I'm not about to do that here. I don't want to send you out and just say, okay, stop doing that, do better, you know, rah-rah, hoop-hoop, let's honor the president and go make it a better day. I've used most of the time describing the problem, and I figured that I probably would. So I listed the solutions so you'd be able to follow them. Let me say briefly about them. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, I do not believe this was merely an either-or kind of thing. You know, it's not a multiple choice. You can either choose to pray or choose to be weary. Actually, one is the means to the other. If you allow this kind of debilitating weariness to set in your life, then you're not going to pray. On the other hand, if you spend time in praying, it is going to be an antidote for this debilitating weariness that we're talking about. You know, it may seem strange to you that in a message that is encouraging diligence and not giving up, that part of the cure here that we're talking about is the simple realization that the outcome of our ministries is not dependent on my efforts. And I think you ought to do the best you can. I'm trying to do that this morning. But if the Lord uses this message in your heart, it's not my fault. Okay? It is the power of the Word of God working through the Holy Spirit, and I'm glad to be standing on the platform when that happens, if it happens. And back there in 2 Corinthians, where I told you we would look just for a moment, just think with me. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 17, and really chapter 4 is part of a really kind of a long flow of thought here that Paul has going. And in chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul says literally, we are not among those who peddle the word of God. And I'm not talking about peddle a bicycle, I'm talking about a peddler, somebody that sells it. Keep in mind, you remember those old Joe Isuzu commercials? Paul says, we're not that. We're not that. And in fact, over in chapter 4, he talks about those who adulterate the word of God, that they seek to make changes, they handle it deceitfully, chapter 4 and verse 2. Kind of like a skillful political operative who tells one crowd one thing while delivering an entirely different message to another crowd. Though Paul's enemies accused him of being ineffective, he saw no need to compare himself with others. 2 Corinthians 10:12 makes that point. He didn't need commendations from others, chapter 3 and verse 1. He realized that our adequacy is from God, chapter 3 and verse 5. Furthermore, he knew in the core of his being that in the same way that the gospel had been used to turn on the light in his life, that the gospel was still being used to turn on the light in the lives of those over whom the veil of darkness still existed. I think Paul, as he faced his critics, was pretty much like Peter, who one time asked this rather plaintive question to the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I think that Paul said, we do not lose heart. Why? We got the only game in town. There is nothing else that makes any difference in the lives of people other than the Word of God and the gospel, which is at its heart. As Bill Hybels, a guy who's had a little bit of success as a preacher, once said, the church is this world's last best hope. And I get the privilege of standing up on Sunday morning and delivering that message and being involved in that process. Every once in a while, if it happens to come on and Kathy's not around, she can't stand the blood and the gore. So if she's not around and it happens to come on when I'm kind of chilling out, I'll watch Braveheart. And one of my favorite scenes in that movie, William Wallace, who was actually a real guy, but most of the stuff in the movie was made up, William Wallace, he's riding on the horse up and down in front of the troops before the Battle of Stirling Bridge, which in typical Hollywood fashion, there's no bridge there. But there's a discussion going on, and one of the troops says, you know, really the wise thing would be for us to run. And Wallace says, aye, fight and you might die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days for this day, for one chance to come back here and tell your enemies that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom? I think Paul said, we don't lose heart. I don't care whether these other people are right about me not being a good preacher, being ineffective, etc. I have the message which will change people's lives. You guys are smart enough to put the rest of the message together. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to stand on the shoulders of giants, one of whom we're honoring today. Another that Doc Pipkin loved dearly, we've been talking about, the Apostle Paul. Lord, if there are those that are weary because of physical reasons, may they seek a cure. If there are those that are weary because they're doing too much, may they wise up and do less. If there are those that are weary because they've allowed themselves to grow flabby, may they get on the treadmill. But Lord, if there are those that stare at the task to be done, the duty that is before us, and they say, I'm tired of doing this, may they stop. May they take a wider focus. May they know that there's a power at work here that is not from us. May they pray. May they seek others who will support them and in the process support them in this ministry. May we not be those who grow weary and cease doing those good works that you put before us. But may we be those like the Apostle Paul and even like our founder, Lester Pipkin, who stare at it and say, okay. Amen, Lord.